Let's pray. God, you are good to us. We thank you that you love us like you do. We just pray this morning that you would open your word to us, that God, we would be moved by what it is you have to say. We thank you for this love letter that you have preserved for us down through the centuries. God, I just pray that you would quicken our hearts and our minds, that God, we would see where the rubber truly meets the road, and that we would be drawn to you and to commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like you, please, to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Does anybody know what's going on in Exodus chapter 19? This is just kind of a, you can show off right here if you've been in Sunday school for a lot of years. Anyone? What happens in Exodus chapter 20? That one's easier. What's that? The Ten Commandments are handed down. Exactly. So in Exodus 19, what's going on? Anyone? Moses is still leading the Israelites through the desert, and they're finally showing up at the desert, and they're showing up at the foot of Sinai, okay? This is where we find ourselves. Now, as the Israelites were traveling through the desert with Moses, did they always do everything they were supposed to? No? Why not? What? Because they didn't, exactly. Because they were ignorant, right? And they wanted to keep things the way that they were, the way they had been. They even said at one point, things were better in Egypt. Were they better in Egypt? No, why not? Because the Israelites were slaves, exactly. They spent all day and all evening making bricks. Now, I'm not sure if you're familiar with the brick-making process, but it wasn't fun, okay? And it wasn't easy. These people made bricks out of mud so that the Egyptians could then build great structures and homes and all of this stuff, and the Israelites received really great pay for this. No. How much does a slave earn? Anyone? Nothing, exactly. They earn a non-beating, if you will. Does that make sense? Like you earn something that you're not going to get? That's where they lived, and that's what they wanted to return to, and that's what they thought was so great, and that's what they complained about not having. Doesn't that all make sense? No. And so many times I look at the Israelites, and I think to myself, man, these people, they are really, really missing it. Like, have you ever looked at the Israelites and thought that? Show of hands. Like, these people don't get it, right? And then I look at my own life and I think, how many times have I been an Israelite? Anyone else? Yeah? Anyone else struggle with this? Like, God, why are you taking me here? Because it was so better back there. And really, it wasn't better back there at all, right? Yeah, so many times we're like that, and we don't even know it, and then God kind of hits us and slaps us around and shows us those things. This is Exodus chapter 19, starting with verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, 3 months they've had freedom, 3 months since God did amazing, miraculous things to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians, all right? On the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. The Israelites camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. What mountain? Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments were handed down, exactly. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt." Now, had the Israelites all witnessed what happened to the Egyptians? Did they all see it firsthand? Yes, exactly. And what did God do to the Egyptians? Anyone? He sent frogs so numerous you couldn't walk around. He sent locusts so bad that they ate everything. He turned the Nile into blood. He allowed the firstborn of every household in Egypt to be killed, right? All of these things happened and more, and all of these people were witnesses of all of these great miracles. And so Moses says to these people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt." Actually, God says to them, "And how I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." There are still turmoil in the Middle East. The Israelis and the Palestinians don't exactly like each other. Are you aware of this? Do you know what happens to this very day still? Why, out of all the nations, was God saying to the Israelites, "I will make you my special people"? And why is this such a different thing? Because God blessed all the peoples of the earth, didn't he? I certainly feel blessed. And I'm not, you know, I suppose I'm Jewish by adoption. If I'm a Christian, that's what the scriptures say. I'm a child of God. I am one of the chosen, right? But up to that point, this was different. And he says to them, if you obey my covenant, then I will. And when there's an if then, you kind of need to pay attention to those things because the promise only comes with the obligation. Does that make sense? Are you following what I'm saying here? Because I'm gonna open this up for you and show you what this meant for the Israelites. Okay? And so he says, I've brought you out on eagle's wings, and I've brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back, and he summoned the elders of the people, and he set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Did the Israelites do everything the Lord said? No. That's the end of the story, though, for them, isn't it? That's kind of the middle, I suppose, because the end is still remaining to be seen, because they still haven't believed in Jesus as the Messiah, right? But that's a sermon for a whole other day. What mattered was God was setting before them an agreement, a contract, a compact, a covenant. He says, if you, then I will. And he set them apart. Now, when we became Christians, we became a part of that. And I said that I'm Jewish by adoption. I had the fortune to go and spend a month in Israel when I was in college. And what we did when I was in Israel is I studied at Jerusalem University College, and we were on site 6 days a week. And so we're traveling around to all of these places that we read about in the scriptures, and we're looking at these different things, and we're walking where those people walked, and we're seeing all of those different things, and we're looking at all of this and being completely blown away by that. And what is impressive is that this is real. These are real places and real things and real events, and this happened, and we know that because there's archaeological evidence, and there are all these things that went down and all of these things. And so that deepened my faith, and that made this completely more real to me. And so these people standing in this place, standing where God hands down these Ten Commandments, then say, yes, we will. And as Christians, we are drawn into that covenant. We're drawn into that compact. We're drawn into that agreement. So back to, I got to spend time in Israel. We're at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, right? And this is in the Jewish-owned or occupied territory of Jerusalem because the city itself is divided into four sections because, again, these people all get along really well with each other, right? And so we're at the Western Wall, and that's in the Israeli-controlled section. And so there are all these Orthodox Jews. And what Orthodox Jews like to do is they put these prayers on little tiny pieces of paper and they stuff it into the cracks in the Wailing Wall, right? And they believe that God will then hear that and answer that prayer. And so we go to the Wailing Wall, and everybody's praying, and they're very fervent, and they do this when they pray, okay? It's very rhythmic, and this is what's going on. And so I'm a stupid college kid, and so I go up, and I started praying, right? And someone looked over me and said, oh, are you Jewish? And I said, yeah, by adoption. He didn't think it was as funny as I did, but it's true, isn't it? That's what we are as Christians. When we signed on the dotted line, that's what we did. Now, keep that in mind. One of our country's most beloved presidents, if I said, who was the best president we've ever had, what would you say? Abe Lincoln. How many people said that? Raise your hands. Absolutely. Everyone loves Abraham Lincoln. He had the great misfortune, however, of being at the helm of our nation during one of our nation's most troubled times. Anyone? What was it? The Civil War. It wasn't very civil, was it? And I still haven't figured out that oxymoron. But that's what we call it. And so this once United States had split in two, and the armies of the North and South are waging this war that claims the lives of more Americans than have been killed in any war since. Okay? Because we were killing each other at that point. Lincoln felt the tragedy of this more than anyone could have guessed, and he mourned the deaths of those soldiers, and he spent long periods of time visiting the sick and the wounded in Union hospitals, and the constant shedding of blood was sometimes almost more than he could bear. In the midst of the war, his own son died, and the president was literally brought to his knees. See, this is part of the story that we don't always hear. And the president is absolutely brought to his knees. And so in the middle of the week, Lincoln did what he often did during those days. He found refuge at the Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., because this was something he did. Didn't matter what was going on, he went to church, he worshiped. That was who he was. That's why he was the person that he was. And we don't talk about this, but it's a part of his life. He went in with an aide, and he sat by his stovepipe hat in his lap, and he tried hard not to interrupt the meeting by sitting off to the side, right? Because everybody's going to see who walk in. The president, and it's going to cause a commotion. So he didn't want that to happen. So he sits off in this place where people can't really see who he is or what's going on. The minister opened the scriptures, and he taught from God's word. And when he finished, the president stood quietly. He straightened his coat. He took his hat in his hand and began to leave. His aide stopped him, and he said, "What did you think of the sermon, Mr. President?" And he said, "I thought the sermon was carefully thought through, eloquently delivered." And the aide said to him, "You thought it was a great sermon?" And this is what Abraham Lincoln said to him. He says, "No, I thought he failed because he didn't ask of us something great." He failed because he didn't ask us to do something about what was being said. He failed because no matter how well thought out or how passionately given, if I'm not brought to action, then that sermon fell on deaf ears. The minister, in the midst of all the turmoil, even Lincoln understood that when you listen to God, you should expect God to call you to ever-increasing amounts of action and of responsibility. That there has to be something to do with all of this stuff. It's funny because everybody likes to be filled, right? Fill me, Lord. It's going to be, just fill me up. Until what? If you never get poured out, you can't be filled up because you're already full. But nobody wants to pour. Nobody wants to be poured. The preacher Lincoln listened to on that day failed in his job because he failed to challenge that president. And he failed to ask something great of everyone who was there. In our reading today, Moses is the preacher and the Israelites are the congregation, and they're gathered to listen to a message from God. And in that message, God is telling them he's brought them out of Egypt with his mighty hand. He doesn't have to remind them of the plagues that crippled the Egyptians. He doesn't have to tell them about the parting of the Red Sea, right? Or of the subsequent drowning of the Egyptian army in it. Because you could say, and some people have, well, it was the Reed Sea, really, and it's a poor reading that we have, and really it was only 2 inches deep all the way across. Well, praise God because he drowned a whole army in it. I don't care how you look at it or try to demystify the whole miracle, it was a miracle nonetheless. All he has to do is say to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Has God ever done anything in your life? Has he done amazing things in your life? Miraculous things? "You yourselves have seen what I did." Does God have to remind you of those things? No. You were there. And then he asked them to stand up and take this pledge of loyalty to him. And he says, "Now, if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Up until this point, God has done what he's done because he'd promised who? He'd promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Right, that he would take care of their descendants. All of the everything that God has been done because he promised to do something. And now there's a difference, there's a shift. He brought these people out of slavery in Egypt and he'd given them an opportunity for a new life because that was the promise he made to their relatives. But now he speaks to this new generation of Israelites and he tells them he's wanting something special from them. He wants to create a relationship with them, and a relationship with them that promises even greater rewards than anything they've experienced before. God is offering to make them his holy nation, his kingdom of priests, his treasured possession. That's special. It's for all of them. No other nation on the face of the earth was ever offered what God was offering them right then. But that was the catch, wasn't it? They had to accept his offer. The first time I asked Trish to marry me, she said no. And she would have missed out on all of this. You know what I'm saying? I had to convince her that if she said yes, there would be benefits. Right? True story. Ask her. She'll tell you. But there was a commitment that came with that, wasn't there? You think she likes me every day? No. Ask her. She'll tell you. You think it's easy staying married every day? No. But it demands what? Work. A commitment, doesn't it? Because without the commitment, the work wouldn't come. And guess what? There are amazing benefits to having that type of relationship. But isn't there? Aren't there? Yes. The same is true in friendship. Have you got a best friend? You always like them?
Man, they never do anything that makes you want to punch them right in the face.
I do. I've got a friend like that. But I love him. And we have a wonderful relationship, and all of the benefits of that relationship outweigh those things because there is a commitment to one another. And I know that he has my back and he knows that I have his, no matter what. That's what God is saying to the Israelites. He's saying, I want this relationship with you, not based on promises, but based on this love that we have for each other. On you doing what's appropriate and me answering in kind and doing what's appropriate for you. He used the word if in his proposal. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my command, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Isn't it great to be God's treasured possession? Think about that. If you could be anyone's treasured possession, wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Like, this person loves me so much that I am the most valuable thing they can imagine or think of. That would give you such an amazing feeling, wouldn't it? Absolutely. And that's what God offers his people. That's what he offered the Israelites. And coincidentally, that's what he offers who? Us. His treasured possession. If we're willing to accept what he has to offer, if we're willing to give him what he's asking, God was calling them to something great. God was calling them to stand up and make a commitment to him. Now, I'm asking myself, why would God do that, right? Why ask the Israelites to make this verbal commitment? Why make them do something overt that they've already been doing? Haven't they been following him already? Haven't they been following a pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire by night? Didn't they cross the Red Sea when they were told to? Didn't they follow him, leave everything they had in Egypt, and go away from that? Didn't they already do those things? Then why ask for this deeper level of commitment? Wasn't all of that enough? Apparently not. This wasn't a casual relationship that God was asking of Israel. It was a lifelong commitment. And this lifetime commitment came and called for a physical declaration even of their willingness to accept it. And we won't go into all of those details because this is not the time or place for that. But understand, there was something that came along with this commitment that was clear. God's always been big on that sort of thing. In fact, there's a biblical word for that. Anyone want to guess what that word is? A vow. Where else do we have vows? Marriage. Exactly. I've been doing marriage counseling with a couple of different couples. And as I do this, the thing I have to stress the most is that this is a commitment. People ask me all the time. I met someone just last week, and they were talking. She was a sweet lady, and she was talking with my wife and I, and she's obviously trying to flatter us. And she says, oh, you look so young. And we're like, thank you. How long have you been married? You know, that always happens, right? People ever ask you this? How long? Well, we've been married 23 years. That's amazing. How have you been married 23 years? Well, we've never considered divorce. Murder a couple of times, but never divorce. Because we made a commitment to each other. We stood before God and our relatives, and we exchanged vows. There is something carried with that that carries weight. There's something that belongs with that that carries weight. That's what we do when we go through that ceremony. And I know that some people don't take that as seriously as others, but understand, that's a serious thing. When we give someone a vow, that's meaningful. A Nazirite used to take a vow. They'd take a vow to dedicate themselves to God's service. And all their lives, they would refuse to drink fermented wine. They refused to touch anything that had died. They refused to cut their hair. Their entire lives were dedicated to God. And that was the symbol or the sign of the vow they had made. They would do those things to signify who they were. That's commitment, isn't it? Yeah, that's also where the idea for Cousin It, or the, what is it that came from, you know, with the hair. Anyway, it was a Nazarite. You didn't know that, did you? Take that with you and impress all your friends. He was trying to convert the Adams family. Okay, he wasn't, but he could have. Think of all the hair you would have if you never cut it. But that's the severity of their vow. That's the seriousness of what they did, right? That takes, guys, when my hair gets a little bit long and it's on the back of my neck and it starts to itch, that drives me crazy. I could never have long hair because I just can't stand it. You know, I can't have any hair because it won't grow back. But that's not the point either. This was the seriousness of what they had done. Someone who decided to make a special offering to God above what was suggested was said to be making a vow. And of course, when someone got married, they exchanged vows before God. A vow went far above just a promise. People break promises all the time, don't they? Yeah, it's unfortunate. It shouldn't happen. But when someone made a vow to God, God expected something from them. What did he expect? He expected them to keep it. Ecclesiastes 5:5-6 says, it's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you to sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? A vow was a commitment to a special relationship with God, and vows impressed God because they were a statement of devotion and of dedication. They were a statement of faith in God and in his faithfulness. Marriages are a great example. The nature of vows. When a man and woman exchanged vows, they were said to be making a covenant. Isn't that weird? Like, these two things just go hand in hand. Their vows were a dedication to this relationship that no one else could take part in. They had become dedicated to one another. But why not just live together? Right? Why not? They're committed. That's what's going on. Why go through all the hassle of a public ceremony? You've heard it, right? I've heard it 100 times. I mean, didn't they love each other? Wasn't that enough? Just like the Israelites, wasn't it enough they were following God and doing what he said? Isn't that it? Apparently not. According to an article in the Washington Post, people who had been divorced or separated are 27% more likely to have shorter lives than those who are married and remain so. 27%. Ouch, right? Not only that, but there's a sociologist at Ohio State, and he analyzed surveys of about of all these people that showed responses from 6,000 people ranging from age 19 to 80, and he found that symptoms of depression are more common among the single and divorced than among married couples. Not even people who have been married and divorced, but also among who? Singles. Well, singles have it all put together. I mean, it's great. Isn't life wonderful? They can do what they want, go where they want, say what they want. Nobody bagging them, right? Isn't it a wonderful thing? Apparently not, right? Because married couples live longer and have better mental health than those people who are single or divorced. I mean, you can argue with me all day long, but look at the numbers. That's what the study says. Why do you think that is? A Reuters report from a few years ago tells of a 15-year study, long-term study, that found that divorce among baby boomers reduced personal wealth by 77% compared with people who remained single. So it's better to be married. If you're not married, though, it's better to be single, because if you're married and divorced, it's bad, right? All of these things that go along with that. Why is this the way that things work? And I understand there are exceptions to every rule, but this is what studies and studies and studies say, right? Research scientist and author of the study summed up his findings by this. If you really want to increase your wealth, your health, and your longevity, get married and stay married. Right? Now, I see people shaking their heads. Understand this. You need to marry the right person. And you need to be committed. How many times have we said, I'm going to do what I want, God, and you can do what you want. Right? No. Never. You shouldn't be abused. That's not what I'm saying. Yes. I understand. I told you there are exceptions to every rule. Understand this. And biblically, there are calls for divorce. But just because we fell out of love is not one of them. Right? How many times have you heard that? I don't care what you fell out of or what you fell into, coincidentally. People made a commitment That's what the scriptures say. And it's little wonder that God embraces and lifts up marriage vows, right? This doesn't mean that being married makes people happy. Right? Yeah, I waited for it. How many of you know people who've been very unhappy in their marriage? Yeah, everybody, raise your hands. You've seen it, right? It happens. But as Christians, we need to understand that the central role of our marriage vows can make what can happen if we keep those seriously and we create successful marriages, even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of hard, bad things. Our faith is bigger than that. The Christian Counselor Manual, Jay Adams, actually tells of a man who came to him and he says this, "I know you hate to hear this, preacher, but my wife and I don't love each other and we're going to get a divorce." And the preacher said, "I do hate to hear that you don't love each other, and you need to repent of that and start loving each other because the Bible commands it. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you're Christians, and so you have to obey the Lord's commands." Right? Seems pretty straightforward. And so the man says to him, "Well, I just don't feel anything toward her anymore." And the preacher said, "Okay, let's go down to a lower level then. The Bible commands that you love your neighbor as yourself, and she is your closest neighbor. So you have to love her regardless of how you feel about her. That's irrelevant." And the man says, "I'm going to have to be honest with you, preacher. I despise her and she despises me, and we can't stand the ground that the other is walking on, and so we just can't get along." And the preacher says, "Oh, well, then let's take this to an even deeper level. The Bible says, love your enemies as yourselves. You have no option. You're commanded to love." He said, "How in the world can I do that when I don't feel anything?" You're going to have to understand, this is what the counselor told him, that feelings are irrelevant. That's the Hollywood concept of love. That's the romantic concept of love. As Christians, love is agape love, doing the right thing regardless of feeling. So make a list of 10 things that you would have done if you were madly in love with her and go and do them anyway, right? And the counselor's point is this, and this is what he all comes around to. He says, if you act the way you wish you felt, eventually you will feel the way you act. It's true. You know what I do when somebody has a problem with me or when I have a problem with someone? I'm going to let you in on a little secret. So I get them gifts. You want to know why? It's hard to give someone a gift and dislike them. It makes you like them. True story. So be careful if I give you something. No. But it's true. Why? Because we are supposed to do those things regardless of how we feel. If I had a dollar for every time somebody says, "I just don't feel God," well, I don't care, and neither does he, because it ain't about how you feel. It's about truth. The man said to this counselor, "I couldn't do that. I couldn't do all those things. It would be hypocritical." And the preacher said, "No, that's not hypocrisy. That's obedience. Hypocrisy is not acting contrary to the way you feel. Hypocrisy is acting contrary to what you say you believe." That's an important distinction. I invite people to church all the time. We were in Orlando last weekend. I met a guy in the pool. His name was Chuck. And Chuck and I are talking, and the subject always said, "Where are you from?" He's from Michigan. I said, "Oh, where in Michigan are you from?" "I'm from Muskegon." I said, "Chuck, you should come to church." We had a great discussion, because I just do that. That's what happens. I invite people to church. And he says, "Well," because we had already talked, and I knew he was a believer, and I was too. And so we were talking about that, because again, I always want people to know Jesus, and so it doesn't matter where I'm at or what's going on. And so we're hanging out in a pool talking about Jesus, and I meet Chuck, and Chuck says, "Well, I already go to church." And so we have this discussion about church. He says, "But I would like to come visit you sometime." Now, that doesn't happen if we're not first committed to something. I'm committed to Ravana Free Methodist Church, but more than Ravana Free Methodist Church, I'm committed to Jesus Christ. Right? And that means that there will be signs of that, evidence of that, things that go along with that commitment. That's what God's called us to. He's called us to love His Son with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God was asking of the Israelites at the base of that mountain. He was asking for a lifelong commitment from Israel. And he tells them when they do that, that he'll make them a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, that was the Old Testament though, right? I mean, surely things are different now. But in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that when Jesus died and rose from the dead, there was a new arrangement, right? Titus tells us that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I'll break it down for you. Excited to do things for Jesus. And Peter said, we are a chosen people, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. And Revelation 1:6 tells us, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. A holy nation, a royal priesthood. People called to action, to do something about this faith that they say they have. Because to not do something about what they say they believe is what? Hypocrisy. I invite people to church all the time, just like Chuck. And they say, I could never go to church. Why not? Well, it's full of hypocrites. I said, look at all the spaces for more. We need to live what we say we believe. And if we believe that people need to know Jesus, and if we believe that God has set us free from sin and death, and if we believe that there is freedom in Jesus Christ, not only is there freedom, but there's salvation in eternity with his Son, then we will tell people about that. And that will be of utmost importance to us. Under the Old Testament, the Israelites were called to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a special treasure. And when we became Christians, Scripture tells us that we became a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar treasure. We have been drawn into that agreement. We've been called to something great. And we've been called to make a commitment to God through Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we've been called to action. According to Romans 6, God's call to commitment begins at our conversion. It says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. You didn't belong to God back then, right? And then it continues in verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. When you became a Christian, you made a commitment to a unique relationship with God. You made a vow. And it's that relationship that makes all the difference in our lives. Because if there's no commitment, there's no work. If I'm not committed to Trish, then when the work becomes too much, I walk away. If she's not wholly committed to me, then when it becomes too much, she walks away. There's a commitment there, and God will never walk away from you. Now, the commitment you talk about doesn't have to be marriage. It could be anything, right? When things get too tough at work, I find a new job. When things get tough at church, I find a new church. That's the world we live in. But when we commit to something, that leads to action. And even if it becomes work, we press on. We're called to more. And if we say we're committed to Jesus Christ, then we're committed to people knowing Jesus Christ. I'm going to end with a story. There was a young boy, and he came up to his mother one evening, and he handed her a piece of paper, and on that paper he'd written the following list. And this is something I would have tried, and I don't know why I never did. He says, for cutting the grass, $5. For cleaning my room, $1. For going to the store for you, 50 cents. Babysitting my kid brother while you went shopping, 25 cents. Taking out the garbage, $1. For getting a good report card, $5. For raking the yard, $2. Total owed, $14.75. His mother looked at him for a moment, and then she picked up the pen. She turned the paper over and wrote the following words. For 9 months, I carried you while you were growing inside of me, no charge. For all the nights that I've sat up with you and doctored you and prayed for you, no charge. For all the trying times and all the tears that you've caused through the years, no charge. And for all the nights that you were filled with dread, and for the worries I knew were ahead of you, no charge. For the toys, the food, the clothes, and even wiping your nose, no charge. Son, when you added up, the cost of my love is no charge. When the boy finished reading what his mother had written, there were big tears in his eyes, and he looked straight at his mother, and he says, Mom, I love you. And then he took the pen, and in great big letters, he wrote over his list, paid in full. That's beautiful. It's how moms love their kids, but that's not just how moms love their kids. Understand this. For everything that we've earned, everything we've accumulated, there's this big list. And Jesus Christ just writes over it, paid in full. For all the times I've carried you through the absolute rock bottom and you didn't think you could make it, no charge. For all the times when you wept alone, thinking there was never going to be an end to your problems, and I sat with you, no charge. For all the times you didn't think you could, and I helped you, no charge. And for that time when there was nothing you could do to earn your own salvation, and I did it for you, no charge. That is the way that Jesus Christ loves us. That is how committed he is to this relationship. So are we like this little boy, bringing our list of wants and charges? Or have we seen the list and looked at the response and said, you know what, this list is paid in full. I just want to be committed to you. This morning, I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you fall on this spectrum, but I understand this. You've been made a part of something bigger than yourself. When you said yes to Jesus Christ, that was a vow. That was a commitment. There should be fruit there. That's what the scriptures say. Maybe it's time to get moving. Maybe it's time to start producing. And maybe you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're still kind of just in the seeking phase, and you're like, I just want to test and see if this is all right and if this is all good. Understand this. Jesus has paid the penalty in full, because the wages of sin are death. That's what we're told. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you say yes to Jesus, you are adopted. You are brought in. You are his special treasure. That's what Jesus Christ wants from you this morning. We're going to close in prayer. The altar is always open. If you need to come up here and pray, come up here and pray. We'll pray with you. We'll leave you alone. You let us know, and we'll do that. That's fine. Understand, the worship team is going to come up. They'll have a closing song. But we're just going to pray, and wherever you're at, whatever is going on, whatever place you find yourself in, I pray that you just say to God, God, I am committed. This is a serious vow, and I am here for you because I know you're here for me. Let's pray. God, you are good to us, good beyond words or description. You love us so much that you sent your son to die on a cross for me. And I don't get that, and I don't understand that, but I fully accept that and embrace that and know that you have adopted me and given me a new name. Not only given me a new name, but wiped out every debt, wiped out everything that kept me from you, and wiped out everything that held me in chains and in shackles. God, you have truly set me free, made me a part of your royal priesthood, your holy nation, your special treasure. And you did that for every one of us. Jesus, I just pray that you would continue to just impress on my heart the length and the breadth and the width of your love, the level of your commitment to me. And God, from that commitment and the commitments that I make to you, the vow that I make to you, God, may I be serious and move to action as a result. Pray this in Jesus' name. God, for anyone here who doesn't know your son Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they would do that this morning. That they would say, Jesus, I don't know what this is all about, but I know that I need you. I need you to be the Lord of my life. I confess, I can't do this without you. Please be my Savior. Please be the Lord of my life. Please take control, because I'm messing it up. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
going to change up the last song today. We're going to sing The Reckless Love.